Let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word that you will find in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17 through verse 29. But if ye bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Be seated. We have seen in chapter 2, as we've been going through the book of Romans, that God is impartial in his judgment. Men are judged according to their deeds, the scripture says. And this unbeliever will be judged for having failed to personally having kept the law of God perfectly. The Christian's judgment, we're told, is with regard to the works that they do in service to the Lord. Now, the Christian deeds, his works, her works, are the evidences, the fruit of what flows out of having been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. They don't merit their salvation on the basis of their works. Their works are the fruit, the evidence that God has done his work in their life. But the standard that God uses to judge varies in a sense that we saw last week. For example, the Jews are judged specifically, we're told here, with reference to how their actions stack up with reference to the law of God, the revealed law. And that's how they are judged. The Gentiles, who do not have the revealed law given to them, nonetheless, we're told, and we saw last week, show the work of the law written on their hearts, meaning that they have ethical codes that they seek to live by, and these ethical codes, from time to time, intersect, we may say, with the law of God, and therefore they are judged with reference to their failings in terms of their conscience for breaking that code. It says either their conscience excuses them or accuses them. But keep this in mind. Everybody who sins will perish in their sins. And as Paul says bluntly, he says the Gentiles who have not the law will still perish in their sins. They are still guilty of being sinners, and sinners will die. The gospel, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 16, is the basis upon which men are going to be judged. And that whether they are Jew or Gentile, nobody is saved by any light apart from the gospel. And those who have died never hearing Jesus will still perish in their sins, the scripture says. But those who have heard the gospel, have denied that gospel being offered to them, having refused to repent and to believe in Jesus, they have sinned a greater sin and they will be beaten with greater stripes, the Scripture says. So, we can say this. The worst sin that anybody could ever commit, really and truly, is denying the gospel when it's presented. As we come to this section, in verses 17 through 29, we're going to learn more about the gravity of the Jews' condemnation in their rejection of the gospel. And we're going to see here that it says, first of all, that if you bear the name Jew, it says that you, that's a high privilege. To be called a Jew is a great privilege. But with this privilege comes greater accountability. And a true Jew was one who understood that he or she was chosen by divine sovereignty, not by personal works. It means the person recognized, the true Jew, that they are a royal priesthood, that they are a holy people to God, as the Scripture says, and that they are to dedicate their life to Jehovah and to His cause only. The Jew was to bring all of his or her desires to God and bring those concerns to Jehovah, and they were to bow down to Him and Him only. They're not to bow down to any other gods. Why? Because the other gods are not the true God. So their allegiance, their worship, is to Jehovah only. However, when a person says, I'm better than you, or listen to what I say because I'm better than you, because of who I am as a Jew, then they're not glorifying God anymore. They're glorifying themselves. And that's what was happening. These people, these Jews, as a large number of them, they were filled with pride because they were the receptacles of the oracles of God. Because God chose them, of all the families of the earth, to be a people distinct unto Him, that He was going to reveal His law to them, nobody else. They came to believe, and they maintained the fact that the mere possession of that law somehow made them better than the Gentiles by just having that law. By de facto, they thought of themselves better than those because they had the law of God. Now, the counterpart in the Christian church today would be the following attitude. Well, my parents were Christians, or are Christians. I grew up in a Christian home. It's been this way for generations in our family. I'm better than the other person out here who didn't grow up in a Christian home. That's a very similar attitude that must be abstained from that the Jews in their time had. So, when it says here, for example, in verse 17, that the Jew was relying upon the law of God, he was glorifying in God, but he was glorifying in God not in a way prescribed by God. He was not glorying in his heart in obedience to the law of God, but was merely glorifying God with his tongue. There was no heart involved. There is the allusion to what was said in verse 17. There's an allusion to what was said in verse 13 that it says, remember, it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but it is the doers of the law that are justified. Verse 13 says. So, in verses 18 through 20 here, we see all of the advantages that the Jews had. They were instructed in the law. They were confident that they could be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. They could correct the foolish. That the law of God provided that context for them to do so. And that's how they viewed themselves. And from the teaching of the law, God set forth the differences between right and wrong. God declared what was just, what was unjust. They understood that. All the case laws, if you go through the Scriptures in the Old Testament, the case laws are specific applications of the Ten Commandments. Not to to kill. To be sure you cover a pit. To be sure if you entertain on your roof, to have a railing. All of these specific laws were intended to augment or to apply the general commandments. And so, God's law regulated all facets of society. And there was no other law like it in the world at all, period. For example, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you'll see how special the law was. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 4 through verse 8. But you held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? The law of God is unlike any other law in the world. And other nations can realize this. Of course, the law of God served as the basis of English common law. Even to this day, many of our laws in this country have their basis or principle in the law of God. And therefore, true justice can be administered if we're faithful to the law of God. It is wise. And so the Jews, they had this law. They had this possession of this law, and it gave them... It revealed a wisdom that the other nations didn't even approach. And they understood this. And therefore we see that these Jews, they had the capacity, for example, to show the foolishness of polytheism. They could point out how stupid it is to make idols out of stone and wood, or to worship nature, to worship the sun, how foolish that is. That's not God. For example, did not Elijah confront the prophets of Baal as to who the real God was? And Elijah, we're going to see here, told the people, oh, why are you hesitating between two opinions? If God is Jehovah, then follow Jehovah. If God is really Baal, then follow Baal. But you've got to decide which one. We'll have a test. Is Baal really God? And he proved that Baal wasn't really God. And therefore, the Jew could show forth how absurd it is to have these other gods as their gods. The Jew could show forth how deplorable the perversity of sexual immorality that was rampant among the Gentiles by simply stating what the law said. So the Jew knew the will of God in an external way. They approved the law. But that is where, unfortunately, for many, it stopped. Hearing or knowing the law is not obeying the law. Yes, it is important to hear it. It's important to know it. For that is a great privilege to have the Word of God. It really is. But just simply having it to read, study, and that's it? It doesn't affect your life? That is a great tragedy. And so what we see here, having the possession of the law is not an end of itself. For example, to show what was always the intent, turn to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones? Oh, you may know the law, but you're not actually doing any justice. You're actually doing evil. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at verses 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. God delights in justice, righteousness on the earth. That's what He delights in. Yes, you've got to know the law. You do have to know what it says. But then you have to put it in practice. When the Bible teaches about justice, God intends us to be just. And when He talks about righteousness and all that it entails, He intends for us to be righteous. Not just to hear it and say, oh, that's great. And so what we see here as Romans, as we turn back to Romans 2, verse 20, it says here that the Jew was a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You know, the law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Elsewhere, the Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says also, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's why at any educational facility, one of the great strengths of Christian education, we're supposed to be, is, as elsewhere the Scripture says, in Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't know really how the world truly works until you begin your thinking with Christ as Lord and His Word as His revelation. You don't understand the world rightly. That's why much of education is, as the Scripture says, is foolishness. And you can have a lot of master degrees after your name and PhD name, but it doesn't mean anything if you don't have your whole worldview structured by the Scriptures. And so the Scripture has much to say in this regard. Now, the great error, the sin of the Jew, was that they were hypocrites. The great vice that they had was that they boasted that they had the law, but they failed to apply what the law said. They had a form of the law. That's what it says, the embodiment, the form of knowledge and truth, but there is no power there. You know, the Apostle Paul refers to that whole idea. If you look over here, for example, at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it says, concerning some people, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now, to have a form of godliness is to have, for example, a revelation, a truth. And yet, if it's just words, if it's just an idea that I possess this, as some people have, you know, sometimes the Bible in a home is used as a decorative item. But it's never used. But it is a nice centerpiece in some people's living room. There are some people that use it just for that and rarely ever delve into it. Yes, they may go to church occasionally, but there's no power. There's no transformation in their lives because of the Word of God, because their heart is not engaged. They have a form of godliness, but there is no power there. Their lives are not different. If you have the power there, the power of God transforms people's lives. That's what its intent is, by the power of the Spirit. So, in our text, in Romans 2, for example, in verses 21 through 23 here, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You preach one should not steal. Do you steal? You say you should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? He specifically mentions their hypocrisy here. And it's explicit. From words of praise of what the Jews possessed, he now turns it into a reproach to the Jews. How sad it is that to have something so wonderful as the law of God, and yet to turn it into something deplorable. But that's exactly what the Jews did. They preached against stealing, adultery, and yet many of them were guilty of the things they preached against. Then you have the perplexing statement, for example, of you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, some have conjectured that what is viewed here is forbidding the actual sacrilege of raiding pagan temples. However, while this definitely could arouse the ire of pagans to have their temples raided and could be a cause for them to blaspheme the true God for going in and desecrating their temple, there's not that much of historical documentation that the Jews were out, you know, raiding the temple of Dagon or whatever. Besides, an idol is nothing, as Paul will tell us in Scripture. Probably the best way to understand that phrase there, "Do you rob temples?" is to understand it the way Malachi mentions it to us. So turn over to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, and let's look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through verse 14. Malachi 1, verses 6 through verse 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your own governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now you have not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were some among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor am I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring about what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick. So you bring that, the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is feared among the nations. Now there you have it. How was Israel robbing the temple of God? By bringing worthless bread. You had showbread on the table. And they would bring defiled bread. All right, let's say mildewed bread. Is that something honorable to bring to God? And what kind of sacrifice did God expect? He expected the sacrifice to be without blemish. It was to be a lamb, whatever it was. It wasn't to be sickly. It wasn't to have any kind of defect. It was to be as perfect as humanly possible. That's what God desired in the offering. What were they doing? Well, we don't want to waste a good lamb. Well, let's bring the one that's all crippled and it's got mange. Let's bring that one. I mean, after all, it's just a lamb. And that's exactly what they're doing. And what's God's attitude? You dare treat me like this? Now, to show you how they're robbing him, if you just turn over to chapter 3, look at verses 8 and 9, and you see another way in which it says specifically how they're robbing God. Malachi 3, 8 and 9. Will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me, but you say, how we rob thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. You weren't bringing what I told you to bring. And therefore, what are you doing? You're robbing temples. And Israel was guilty of this. So I really think that is more in mind what Paul has over here in Romans chapter 2 when he talks about their hypocrisy and in their robbing of temples. Yeah, you abhor idols, but look how you're treating me. You're not treating me much with any respect. So you're robbing the temple of God is what you're doing. You know, Paul goes to the very heart of this, of the law in exposing their hypocrisy. If you turn over to Psalm 50, take a look at verses 14 through 18. Psalm 50. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell me of my statutes, and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. That's what God is saying. He says, to the wicked, what right have you to tell anybody of the statutes of the law of God? Because you're not abiding by them. You might as well keep your mouth shut. You're an embarrassment. That's what he's saying. The wicked are an embarrassment to God when they tell people about the law of God and they're actually breaking the law and care nothing about it. God takes great displeasure in that. That is the utmost hypocrisy. And so what we see here is the reality is this. What good is it to have a law and then live as if there is no law? What good is the law then? But this is exactly what the Jews were doing. They had the law, but they were breaking it in front of the Gentiles of all people. And then pulling their fingers at the Gentiles, how bad they were when they're not any better in their living. And yet they say, oh, but we are the people of God who have the oracles of God. We have His law. And so we see here, if you look at verse 24 of Romans 2, it says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, Gentiles are not stupid. When they hear the Jews talking about this law of God, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you're to be just, they're watching. And when they see the corruption in their lives, then what is their attitude about Jehovah? Well, he's a worthless God. Doesn't do any good for them. You know, this is the sad thing. When Christian leaders fall into sins that they should know better and that they often preach against, and then you find out that they're guilty of those very sins, here's what the world does. They go, you've got to be kidding, you Christians. You think you're better than us. Oh, really? Take a look at your leaders. Or they'll get up and preach against this. And then we find out, lo and behold, they're guilty of the very things that they're adamantly preaching against. And you expect us to believe in your Jesus? Are you kidding me? You're not anybody. You're worse than many of us because we haven't done those things. And you tell us that we ought to believe in your Jesus? We haven't made any difference in your life, obviously. See how tragic it is to have the law of God, to proclaim it, and then for your life not to match up with it. It is a cause for the Gentiles to blaspheme God. And they do. When you had Swagger, and when you had Baker, and you had this guy in Colorado not long ago, when they fell, the media, they just had a heyday. They had a heyday with it. And therefore, it is a cause for them to blaspheme the true God because of the hypocrisy. Well, now, in verses 25, in Romans 2 through verse 29, the apostle is going to strip away from the Jew the last bastion of refuge, as if there was the last thing that he really held on to, that he took pride in. And that was the fact that the Jew had the badge of the sign of the covenant. And what was that sign of the covenant? That of circumcision. That was an external, as it were, a sign that God said to the Jews, you are different than all the other nations. And we see here that at times the Scripture, in fact, because of the close proximity of the sign to the covenant itself, it oftentimes refers to the sign as the covenant itself because of the closeness that is to be about the sign. For example, turn to Genesis 17, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Take a look at Genesis 17, 9 through 11. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Now, first of all, it says, he says, you're going to keep my covenant. Now he's getting ready to tell you what covenant that they're to keep. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and every descendant after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was said to be the actual covenant. And the thing here is, circumcision was by divine command. It was a divine sign in the flesh that Abraham and his seed was indeed a peculiar people to God. That God had chosen them of all the nations of the world. They had that in their flesh that made them different than others. So for the Jew, it wasn't really an empty boast. It was something of great value to them. We are special to God because of this. And Paul says that the external sign is of value, but only of value if you do the law. Turn back to Romans. He says here, verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. There's the condition. Yes, it's good. There's nothing wrong in saying you're a special people. You're set apart from all the other nations. That's fine. But it's only of value if you're actually doing by law. And so what we see here, the truth is this. External or physical signs have real value and meaning only if they point to real spiritual truths. Only if they point to real spiritual truths do they have value. Now, circumcision was the sign of God's covenant in its deepest sense. It was, and we're going to see later in chapter 4 of Romans, it is in fact called the sign and the seal. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of God's covenant. It was the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace with his people. Now, what did circumcision picture? Three things, fundamentally. One, it pictured our union with God, meaning, I am your God and you are my people. That's what it pictured. That's one of the things it pictured, union with God. A second thing that it pictured was cleansing from sin. That's what it pictured. And thirdly, it pictured our justification by faith. That's what circumcision pictured. Those three things, which, by the way, are all the same things that baptism pictures in the New Testament, which is why baptism is said to be the replacement of circumcision as the sign of the covenant of the New Testament. But they both pictured the same thing. And so the great significance of Romans 2:25 here is that physical circumcision, or we could say physical baptism, is of value only if we are obedient to the law of God. But if we are transgressors, then listen to these words. He says, our circumcision has become uncircumcision. Those are powerful words. If there's no obedience to the law, then the physical circumcision is said to be uncircumcision. Now, one of the heresies that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in his time were those of the sect called the Judaizers. And what did the Judaizers say? Well, the Judaizers insisted that one must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Specifically, saying you had to have the outward external sign of circumcision in order to be saved. Believing in Jesus is good, but that's not everything. You have to also submit to the law of Moses and be circumcised. And Paul had a great dissension. He and Barnabas had a great dissension with the Judaizers, and that's what will precipitate the great council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where they will deal with this issue. In other words, what were the Judaizers saying? That the outward external sign is that which is of greatest importance. That's what they were saying. Believing in Jesus wasn't enough. You have to have the external sign as well. Well, a modern heresy form of the Judaizers today is something that has arisen out of that idea, and it's what we would call baptismal regeneration. Whereby, here's what baptismal regeneration says, that the act of baptism itself is what saves you. That you actually have all of God's saving graces, at least initially there, at your water baptism. Now, who teaches this? Well, one you might think, one, Roman Catholicism teaches that. The denomination called the Church of Christ teaches that. The denomination called the Christian Church teaches that. And then you have those of the Federal Vision, wherever they find themselves. They teach that. All teaching baptismal regeneration. But here is the important theological point. How can physical circumcision become uncircumcision? Well, it can't, okay? Physically it can't, but spiritually it can. Because the external sign was always, always intended to reflect internal realities of the heart. That's what it always was intended to do. It was an outward sign that would point to what God had done or was going to do at some point, as our confession says, in their life, in their heart. You see, it is what makes verse 26 true, where it says here, now look at his argument, the apostle's argument, God's argument. Verse 26, if therefore the uncircumcised man, meaning the Gentile, that's who the uncircumcised man is, the Gentile. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, the Jew would just go ballistic over that. Oh, wait a minute, God. We're a special people. You gave us this sign that makes us different. And God says all along, hold on here, the Gentile who wasn't given the physical sign, yet they are obedient by faith in Jesus and then bear fruit of that. They, never having been physically circumcised, from God's vantage point, he sees them as circumcised. It's all spiritual issues here, you see. So, understand this. The true character of circumcision was a spiritual promise acquired only by faith. Remember that. It was a spiritual promise acquired only by faith. So the Jews' great mistake was that in thinking that merely being circumcised physically was sufficient to obtain righteousness. And he says, you are wrong if you think that. The practicing of the law is the keeping of the covenant. It is the keeping of the covenant if you're circumcised physically or uncircumcised physically. It is the keeping of the law. That is the covenant. In its essence, which is why an uncircumcised person is regarded as being circumcised in the Scripture. The bottom line is always obedience to the covenant. That's the bottom line, whether you're Jew or Gentile. Transgression of the law makes physical circumcision uncircumcision because it is unfaithfulness to the covenant obligations. Breaking the law is breaking the covenant, regardless of who does it. This is not the setting up of some legal systems of obedience to the law. The keeping of the law is the evidence that the heart has been changed. It is the evidence that the heart has been changed. Now, how does a Gentile become or is regarded as circumcised? When the uncircumcised man, Gentile, is converted to the gospel and then fulfills the law in Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. That's how a Gentile is circumcised from God's vantage point. For one, Jesus' perfect righteousness is given to him because, as the Scripture says, when you believe in Jesus, you are a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things are new, says 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new man in Christ. And therefore, this being a new man and having the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, and then we being changed, by the power of God itself, then it says we will bear fruit and do exactly what Jesus said in John 15:8. By bearing fruit, you prove to me that you are my disciples. That's what John 15:8 says. You prove you're my disciples if you bear fruit. That's the sign that the branch is really a part of the vine. And so we see here, in reality, the uncircumcised man, by his obedience in Christ, I'm about to say something that is really profound in the Scriptures. The uncircumcised man, by his obedience in Christ, becomes the true Israel of God. Now, there are some out there that just go, whoa, 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 whoa. Dispensationalism says the Jews are always the Jews. They are the earthly people of God, and Christians are the heavenly people of God. And they say it will always be that way, and all the purposes of God. Well, not according to the Scriptures, not according to Romans 2. The true Israel is the man, the uncircumcised person even, who is obeying the gospel. He is the true Israel of God. And it's going to be quite apparent here in verses 28 and 29. So, who is the true Jew? I'm the true Jew. I trust you're the true Jew. By believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are the Jews who own the land over there in Palestine. Who not only own that land, by the way, we own every square inch of planet Earth. To the meek is given the earth. We own the whole shebang. As we're going to see over in Romans 4, Paul is going to say the land promises of Israel were always intended to be but a down payment on the world. And I'll just reserve any further comment to that until we get to Romans 4, but it's an incredible statement that he makes there, because the land of Canaan was always just a down payment. It wasn't the whole thing. We own planet Earth. Guess what? That's why we are to take the gospel where? To all four corners of the earth. That's where it's supposed to go. Every nation is to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and will bow. All the families of the earth, not just one, will bow. See, it was always intended to be this way. And so those who want to justify themselves by their own merits, boasting in external rituals like circumcision, but don't have real goodness in their heart, they are not the real recipients of the promises. They aren't. You know, Jesus told a parable or a story that speaks to this. And I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 18. And look what Luke 18, let's begin at verse 9 to verse 14. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's the setting. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. What do you think about this prayer? God, I thank thee I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer right over here. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like him. Jesus says that was his prayer. I'm glad I'm not like that filthy, stealing tax gatherer. And then he says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You get the idea he's kind of self-righteous? But, verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven because he was so beaten down because of his sin. Couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. All he wanted was, he knew he was a sinner and was begging God to be merciful. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And that was just but a representative of many Jews who were self-righteous, who looked upon the Gentiles and the uncircumcised as lower than themselves. Why? Because, hey, we have the law. I tithe. Jesus talks about how the Pharisees liked to be seen wearing their long robes. They liked to be seen praying in over there on the street corner, it says. And he says, they like to be seen of men. And Jesus says, they have their reward, but it's not from God. Their reward was to be seen of men, and they were seen. And therefore, it says they like to be called, hey, Mr. Rabbi, how are you today? I'm fine. And they love to be called that. And Jesus says, you like the praise of men, you got your reward, but you didn't get a reward from God. But you see, that was indicative of many in the nation who saw themselves like this, who looked down upon the Gentiles. But Romans 2, 26 and 27 brings out this amazing truth that the man who is not physically circumcised, who keeps the law, far excels beyond the Jew who has physical circumcision. And therefore, he has excelled beyond him because he, the Gentile, has the godly fruit. The rite of circumcision, keep this in mind, the rite or the ritual of circumcision is of no value apart from that which it signifies and seals. So the Jew, as we're told, has the letter of the law by being physically circumcised, but they have become a transgressor of the law. Therefore, they stand judged, they stand condemned by God, by the Gentile, who doesn't even have the physical circumcision, but who do obey the law in Christ. So all of Paul's arguments then are reaching ultimately what he says in verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's not real circumcision either. Not the ultimate one. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So when we're asking the question, who is the true Jew? It is the one who internally manifests faith in their heart and obeys the law of God as a result of that faith. That, he says, is a Jew. That person is of the seed of Abraham. You know, there is a false circumcision. That's an interesting term, a false circumcision. Turn over to Philippians 3, and you'll see it. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul will go on and say, if there was ever a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, I was the one. But then he says, all those self-righteous ones who exalt themselves and put confidence in the fact that they are the mere possessors of the law, and they are looking down upon others because of it, they are false circumcised ones. We are the true circumcised ones who in Christ Jesus put no confidence in the flesh. The Christian is the true circumcised one, he says. Now, you can be a true Christian, be a physical Jew, of course. That's wonderful if that's the case. If you're a physical Jew who puts your faith in Jesus, then you really are the seed of Abraham, inheritor of the promises. But so is the Gentile as well. And so what we see here is, note several things about this passage. One, true circumcision is a worship of God in the Holy Spirit. Did you get that part? You got to recognize that part. True circumcision is worshiping from the vantage point of seeing the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Second, true circumcision is putting no confidence in external realities. And third, those circumcised in the flesh, what he's talking about here, are physical Jews. Now, in our text back in Romans 2:29, when it says in verse In Romans 2:29, we note that the Jew is one who is inward, not outward. The circumcision that counts is the one of the Spirit, not the letter, he says. That is not externally done in the flesh, done by men. But circumcision, now notice what he says in Romans 2:28. Who does the spiritual circumcision? God does. God does that one, not men. And so what we see here, men are the ones who do it in the flesh, but only God can circumcise the heart. That is only the power of the Lord God. And he circumcises the heart, how? By the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. That is how it's done. And so this truth is not just a New Testament teaching. It actually was an Old Testament teaching, believe it or not. To prove that, I'm going to take you to a couple passages. Turn to Deuteronomy 30 and look at verses 5 and 6. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. You know what happens when God circumcises the heart? You end up loving God with your whole being. That's what happens. I'm reading out of the Old Testament now. It was always this way. It was always this way. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. God was always telling them to circumcise the hearts. And then look at Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. It is possible to have the physical sign of circumcision and yet not be circumcised by God, the Spirit. Just like it is possible to be physically baptized in the member of the visible church, just like those who were circumcised were members of the Old Testament visible church, and yet not have been inwardly cleansed by the power of the Spirit. The external sign was always, always intended to point to what God was going to do in the heart anyway. It was always intended to be that way. One other passage. Remember, turn over to Colossians 2. We'll talk about this passage more later on when we talk about baptism. But for the time being, it serves us well. Look at Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And follow closely what is being said here. And in him, referring to Jesus, God, in him you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, who's doing the circumcising? Christ. Well, namely, to show you how this relates to Romans 2, how does Christ do it? But by the Spirit of Christ, right? Which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come to do, as our creedal statements have said for centuries, the Nicene Creed states it the best of them, that the Spirit is begotten, has come to do the will of both the Father and the Son. And so the Holy Spirit does that as Jesus says, what I command him to do. And so Jesus circumcises the heart by the Holy Spirit. Is that not what Romans 2:29 says is happening? Where it says, again, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Not physical, but spiritual. Not external, but internal. And so circumcision removes the spiritual defilement. And Christ is the one who does that. So the real contrast then is between the Holy Spirit and the law externally administered, known as the letter of the law. So it should be clear that merely being circumcised in the flesh means nothing if you're not circumcised in the heart. You got to be circumcised in the heart. So this explains again why a Gentile not physically circumcised is said to be truly circumcised if they keep the law of God. So the true Jew has his praise with God, not men. The true Jew has a circumcised heart. The true Jew has a regenerated heart. And that was the promise of the new covenant that Ezekiel 36 talked about. Do you remember what it says there? It says when he changes the heart from stone to flesh, it says he will write his law on their hearts. And what will happen? He will cause them to walk in his statutes. There you have it. There it is. It was always spiritual circumcision from the heart. That's the bottom line. And the Jews, unfortunately, put all their stock in the physical act. The external things is what they clung to. And yet, they did not. Is there anything wrong in being physically circumcised? No, it's a great value, Paul says. Only if you are obeying the law from the heart. Only if you're doing that. But if that's all that you're putting your hope in, you have vainly deceived yourself. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you have redeemed a people for yourself. And we are that people who obey you from the heart, who have trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Amen.